You have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn to Psalm 19 this morning. In this psalm, God gives us a bird's eye view of his two primary revelations to his people. In verses 1 through 6, we read his revelation of himself and his creation. In verses 7 to 11, his revelation of himself in Scripture. David referred to it as the law and then several other descriptive terms. And then finally, in verses 12 to 14, a personal reflection and application. What does this mean to me? How does this these two revelations of God impact me? Before I begin reading, let me refer you briefly to the book of Romans, chapter 1. After Paul introduces the letter to the Romans, he gives a beautiful description of the gospel and its revelation of the power of God to believers. And then in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold," the word "hold" there is translated from a word which means suppress, hold down, "the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world," we'll find out what those are "clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made," creation, "even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." In other words, God reveals himself, his power, and a degree of his moral character in natural creation. Let me begin reading now. I think I'll read sections as I go. So first, there are six verses. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the earth, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof." If you look at there's a little nuance here. The heavens declare the glory. I'm sometimes fascinated by photographs taken by, Hubble, and I think there's a more recent telescope that even pierces deeper into outer space. And yet, whether it's our moon or the most outermost reaches that we can see by whatever means, it's so overwhelming. This beauty, this incredible orderly arrangement from the telescope to the submicroscope is orderly and arranged. Intelligent design echoes the reality and necessity for an intelligent designer. "Day unto day uttereth speech," from one day to the next day is what we call night. But you look up at the sky at nighttime and it talks to you. It tells you about the glory of God. "Night unto night," what we would call our day, from one night to the next night is daylight. "Uttereth or showeth knowledge." You can see things around you. As the sun is the dominant influence in our sky, So God is the dominant influence in his spiritual world and kingdom. There's a beautiful passage, Psalm 84:11. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. If I read Genesis chapter 1 and take it in the most literal form, which I typically prefer to do, I'm inclined to believe in a seven-day creation week. I know very devoted, godly people who believe that each of those creation days represent longer periods. We don't know precisely. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul talked about what happens when we die. God has something. We leave our body behind, but God has prepared something for us that is very personal and glorious. Amen. And then he closed off that lesson with something. I've heard beautiful sermons preached, and the principle applies. Whatever we do in life, we walk by faith, not sight. But in context, Paul's not talking about our general walk. He's talking about what happens when we die. Have you died and come back to tell us about it or to know yourself? No. But we take the testimony of Scripture in faith. We must, I believe, take the testimony of creation in faith in the same way. The point is, God is behind it all. Whatever you believe, the Christian view says God is the creator. Let me give you an example of this incredible detail. The human DNA contains 3 × 10⁹ pairs of DNA. I can't even fathom the number. But it's all of this DNA in its totality that makes up a human being and distinguishes a human being from other life forms. Multiply that by every life form on planet Earth. Could that just happen? Folks, in honesty, when you think about this detail, it takes more faith to be an evolutionist than to be a creationist. At least we have an object for our faith. Verse 4, their line is gone out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. In Romans 10, Paul is reasoning with his critics at Rome and his critics who read about the gospel. He has told us that the righteousness of faith speaks. But that righteousness of faith does not speak only to those who have heard the gospel and believed it. It reaches far beyond that. And his critics can't quite grasp it. And so they oppose it and say, Paul, but they have not all heard. And Paul says, yes, they have. And he quotes this verse. Paul, in effect, says God can preach the gospel by nature. I believe if we follow Scripture, God has a greater ability to preach than a lot of religious Christian people give him credit for. He can preach in nature. There's a hymn, it comes from the Sacred Harp tradition. It was in the old, good old songs hymnal. You folks had it at New Bethel Church. Many of you remember it. It was Sacred Harp. It was in a hymnal. But it's one of the most depressing set of words I've ever read. But it has one redeeming line in it. Read in nature, nature's God. Amen to that. Amen to that. In addition to God preaching in nature, Galatians 3 verse 8, Paul is talking with the Galatians about God's dealings with Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So God can preach in nature. God preached to Abraham. But there's a little quirk in this verse. And the scripture, technically, grammatically, the scripture before the gospel preached to Abraham. How can the scripture preach to Abraham when the scripture wasn't written till years, centuries after Abraham lived? God preached to Abraham and scripture recorded the sermon. That's a powerful, powerful lesson. In the Romans passage I read, what can natural man gain? Natural man cannot receive spiritual things. That's so clear in Scripture. There is no awareness nor sense whatever in natural man of spiritual things. You're dead in trespasses and sins till God saves you. But man in nature can logically, intelligently, as God's creature, see in nature something beyond accidental abilities and accidental occurrence and development. Even his eternal power and Godhead. Godhood is really the point he's making there. An amazing revelation we have of God. If you have not been to Yosemite Valley, I would highly recommend it. Once our family discovered it, we went almost every year thereafter on our family vacations. I have often described Yosemite Valley as God's outdoor cathedral. You see the rock formations and all of the beauty that exists there, and it cries out, God did this. You see Half Dome, it's giant rock, but there's only half of it there, and it's just sheared off on the other side. Where's the other half? Now let's go to the next revelation we have in this passage. Let me begin reading with verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. I have occasionally referenced in preaching the ancient Hebrew pictogram dictionary, one of the earliest, perhaps the earliest available in printed text of Hebrew language. I want to give you some crossovers between some of these words that describe God's law. And we would take, David was probably referring to the first five books of Moses. That was the typical Jewish reference, the law of God, the Torah, the five books Moses wrote. But I would say it equally applies to all of Scripture as we have it, given and preserved by God. The law is described by the pictogram as a pointer. The law is pointing. This is the way. This is what God tells us to do. We have no excuse, and Scripture tells us that, to say, well, I don't know. I didn't know. Well, then spend more time in the book. Scripture points. You have a question, Scripture points. It points you to God, and it points you to God's way that He commands and wants you to live. It's perfect, converting the soul. Converting, return to a place. There's a hymn, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Every one of us is prone to stumble, to stagger, to wander from the perfect walk of faith. Conversion is not a once and done event in life. It is a lifetime habit that we need to develop more of. Go back to the right way. And wonderfully, the Lord, when we go back, He's the perfect God, and He welcomes us home. The testimony of the Lord. The literal depiction. See the door? We're sitting here, and we enjoying peace and comfort. I remember a time when the Bonners were alive and very faithful to attend. They always sat on the back pew against the back wall. I remember vividly one Sunday morning right in the middle of my sermon. We had a pretty healthy earthquake. It was a good shaker. Sister Rose was morbidly afraid of earthquakes. The minute it started shaking, you saw panic on her face, and she jumped up ready to run for the door. Well, if you don't know where the door is and you need to exit the building, where are you going? The testimony of God, God's witness to us, says, see, there's the door. Points the way. It's sure, making wise the simple. Simple here is kind of vivid. It's an open mouth. You know what a simple person is? They're gullible. They believe almost anything they read or hear. I read. I believe it. Ah, pour it in me. Ah. That's simple. But the testimony of the Lord says, close your mouth and open your heart and mind to the Word of God. And you'll see the door and you'll see the wall. I understand this passage well. You see how flat my nose is? That's for running into walls and not learning the lesson. The statutes, in terms of our current legal system, statutes are laws on the books. The word translated in the pictogram is something that watches over. It looks over us for good and guides and protects and shows us the right way. They're right, rejoicing the heart. Right describes a cord carefully wound and twisted so that every fiber in the cord reinforces every other fiber and makes not a whole bunch of little fibers that are weak, but one giant fiber all intertwined together and strong and unbreakable. The fear of the Lord, back to the pointing hand. Fear in Scripture, the fear of God, is not morbidity. I fear God. It's respect of God. It's respecting God. I believe, my God pointed the way. I fear Him. I respect Him. I want to go the way He told me to go. It's clean, enduring forever. The pictogram is a wall that protects. If we build our lives surrounded by the fear of God, we will protect ourselves from all of the dangers and pitfalls of this crazy, broken world. The judgments of God. A literal, simple statement. The judge speaks. That's what this book is about. Read it. I have a confession and an encouragement for you. I have, from time to time over the years, given copies of an outline where you can read your Bible in a year. I'm not going to put that down or discourage it, but that is intended not to be the end-all, be-all of your Bible reading. It's intended to give you a foundation for serious Bible study. If you read the Bible in a year and get to the end and say, hot dog, I'm finished, I can start over January 1, what's the point? But if you read it and you, it triggers thoughts in your mind, and you say, I need to know more about this, then you dig in. Let me give you an example. This has been on my mind all week, but I had an experience recently. I've seen it before, but I ran across a list of every Old Testament passage quoted are referenced in the New Testament. It's several hundred passages. And I went through my Bible, and I made sure every reference was crossed between the old and the new. It took some extra time over a period of 3 days. I haven't been living the easiest schedule lately. But at the end of those 3 days, it dawned on me, I had a refreshed, positive outlook. I was encouraged and strengthened by spending that time, not just writing down references, but refreshing my mind on all those wonderful passages that God thought enough of to repeat in the New Testament for us. That's what the Word of God should do. The judge speaks. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. Interestingly, again, warned here is not translated from the idea of, you know, you do this one more time and I'm going to get you. It's instructed. You're taught. Okay, you broke the rule. You went the wrong way. Learn and go the right way next time. That's God. That's God, our gracious God, telling us how to live our lives and correct when we miss the mark. If we get through all of this, what does it all mean? Verse 12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Prophet Jeremiah, I believe this is in chapter 17, said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can understand his errors? Oh, that wasn't an error. It wasn't a sin. It was just a mistake. Would you tell me the difference? I've heard Christians say, I know James said confess your faults one to another, but there's not a word that says confess your sins one to another. How about reading John the Baptist's record? Everybody that he baptized came and confessed what? Their faults? No, their sins. And if you look up the meaning of the word fault in James, you can't divide it from sin. That's what it is. Sin is a fault. And we're inclined to try to hide our faults. But, you know, when you hide your faults from other people, you tend to blind yourself to them too, don't you? Right. Oh, that's not a fault. I can rationalize everything if I let my carnal mind go to work. Who can understand his errors? There's only one way we can understand our errors. Now, you see, there are errors we know about, and we're going to get to that. But David is dealing with something even more profound. Cleanse thou me from secret faults. It's an error, and I've been doing it. I didn't even know it was wrong. Well, how can I find cleansing from that? Go to the Word of God, and let the Word of God be your moral, spiritual compass. And it will show you things you didn't know you were doing that were wrong. Wow. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Presumptuous is deliberate and knowing. I know Scripture says do this and not this, but I'm going to do that and not this anyway because I want to do it. You know it's wrong, but you do it anyway. That's a presumptuous sin. And David said, please, Lord, don't let me do it. David, why didn't you think these words of a little more clearly when you were on the rooftop? You Bible readers know what I'm talking about. Let them not have dominion over me. If we knowingly tolerate and rationalize a sin, it will lead to more tolerance and more rationalization. Let me give you a simple human experience example. I remember when television was a little thing about that, you know, a screen about that big, and color, what's that? It was black and white. And it had a rabbit ears antenna. I'm dating myself, aren't I? Oh, yes. And you had to, with each channel you turned on, you had to go up and turn the rabbit ears to get the best signal. And you saw things that were pretty upright and good to think about and entertaining to see. How's television today? What can you see on the main networks today, prime time every night, when the kiddies are still awake before they go to bed? And what's happened with us? We've slowly, over time, grown callous to it. That's what happens when we ignore presumptuous, deliberate sin. We get used to it, and we do a little more, and a little more, and a little more, and we still rationalize when it's off the map. Then I shall be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. We're close there. Let's turn back to Psalm 8. This really connects very directly with our passage. What is this knowing nature and knowing Scripture? How does this relate to God? Well, this psalm tells us a bit more than we might imagine about it. The first line of the psalm says, O Lord, our God, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who has set thy glory above the heavens? Does that sound like Psalm 19:1? Yes, it does. Then you go to start with verse 3. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers. Okay, think about the modern telescopic images of the expanse of the universe. It was God's finger work. You know, he said, yeah, okay, let's do it, you know. That's the God. That's how great your God is. The moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, when I consider those, how does it affect me? What does he say? What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. Here's this little ant of a creature. And a tiny globe in the backwaters of the universe. Is there something in this stinking little insect that makes God pay attention to me? That I'm better than some other insect or other worm? That's a Bible verse or term for a very beloved person of God. What is man? And you know, the wonderful truth, when we get our hearts into the Word of God and the truth that God has revealed in Scripture, we think of God in His greatness, and it blows our minds out of comprehension. Can you comprehend 3 × 10⁻⁹ power as a number? I can't. And yet God has created that infinite detail of every living creature on planet Earth. And I look outside in the telescopic view and I see the expanse of the universe. And God did it with his fingerprint, his finger point, you know, finger work. And here I am. And I look in the mirror and I say, Joe, what are you? And I have to say, Joe, you're nothing. You are who you are. And this is Scripture too. Thank God for this Scripture. By the grace of God. This God who is so great, who is so powerful, his supreme attribute toward his people is graciousness. We quote it. It's as incomprehensible as what I've been talking about. It's another Jeremiah. This is 31, chapter 31. The Lord hath appeared unto me of old, saying, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn thee. And Jesus uses this same symbolism in John chapter 6. No man can means ability. No man has the ability. No man can come unto me except my Father which sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. Oh, the more we get into the God of nature and the God of Scripture and think about it for us, the more we're quite content to be the insect in the backwaters, because the gracious goodness of God chose to touch you with his loving grace and make you not just a better insect. That's good for us to make ourselves that and for trust him to show us the way to do it. That's what this is all about. But God has chosen to make you, that little insect, a member of his personal family. You're a child of the King. That's, my friend, the gospel God preaches in nature. That's the good news God preached to Abraham long before Moses wrote the law. And that's the gospel, the good news he gives us today to preach to God's people and to remind them you are a child of the King. God bless you.